Christmas Day evening, I got a cold, and I managed to pass it on to Kathy. And then Tuesday, Adam came down with kind of like the flu. And just about that time, I was starting to feel better. And either I caught that or another cold. And so here I am. I am really tired again of sleeping in my lazy boy, not in bed. And Shirley has convinced me that if I put Vicks on my bottom of my feet and white socks, I'm going to feel good. So I'm going to go get some Vicks today. And so it's a new year. Now we've done some series about new beginnings and new parts of what the new year is going to look like. And people make New Year's resolutions. Is anybody doing that? Does anybody do that? Do you realize that, according to statistics, that 92% of New Year's resolutions go to waste because they're unfulfilled? And kind of a shame, because I think we all need to do it. I've got to tell you, I haven't seen a cookie in the last 2.5 weeks that hasn't called my name. And so I'm going to do a little bit better that way. You know, even when they were starting to get old and turn green, please don't throw them out. Don't, that's a sugar cookie. I'm sure it's green. So we're going to look at new beginnings. Once again, I want to thank Donna for doing worship last week. Pastor Fred, he is just an awesome guy, and he has done so much for this church. I just want to thank him for filling in. I'm sure it was a great reunion. He does a wonderful job. He's a great preacher and a great man of God. New beginnings, where real life begins, is where I want to go. There's some verses here. We're gonna start in Philippians, because it's one of those Apostle Paul challenges us, where he is showing his heart for missions, for life, for service, for his whole world change in Jesus Christ. And so if you want to turn to Philippians 3, we're going to just grab a couple verses in there just to give us a basis, and then we're going to jump back all the way to some of Jesus' words. But in Philippians 3, he talks about really, this is our basis of new beginnings. And I'm going to go all the way back to verse 12 and kind of work my way all the way through 15 rather than just 13 to 14. It says, Paul's speaking, it says, I don't mean to say that I have already achieved these things or that I've already reached perfection. This is one of the key words here that Paul uses, but I press on to possess that perfection for which Christ Jesus first possessed me. Paul's, remember, he's all the sports metaphors and all those words, pressing and reaching and striving and running the race. And so he says, I press toward on to possess. He says, no, dear brothers and sisters, I've not achieved it, but I focus on this one thing, forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead. Kind of a New Year's kind of feel, doesn't it? I press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize for which God, through Christ Jesus, is calling us. Let me finish 15, and then we'll come back to 14. Let all who are spiritually mature agree on these things. If you disagree on some point, I believe God will make it plain to you. But we must hold on to the progress we have already made. In verse 14, he's talking about pressing on to the heavenly prize. Now, obviously, we understand that the goal and the kingdom, and really the theme of this book, is restoring the kingdom of God, the fellowship of man back to God. And we have that restoration. And ultimately, we are going to see heaven. And that is certainly our goal to that way. But Apostle Paul has much more in his life than just looking forward to something that's going to happen to when he dies. The Apostle Paul is talking about the calling, and that is one word. No matter how your translation says it and where it is in that verse, there's the word calling. And I believe that the Apostle Paul believed that the kingdom, which is what we're going to talk about a little bit in Jesus' word, the kingdom for the Apostle Paul was also here on earth as he was serving and ministering and putting into practice what God had called him and commissioned him to do. Because that was the kingdom part for him. It wasn't in his circumstances. It wasn't because Paul was not a rich man. Paul did not have possessions. Paul did not have prestige. He gave that all up. Paul said, I am looking for that heavenly prize of that calling in my life. And you and I all have that calling where God has called us to a certain purpose, to evangelize, to reach people, to share Christ, to grow in grace in the knowledge of Him. And so this is what Paul is talking about here. He says, this is where real life begins here, as I press on, as I look in that calling in my life. And so I want to talk about real life here. We're going to do this series. We're going to go to Matthew 5 for 4 weeks, and then we're going to talk about growing as we move towards spring, where growth outside happens when the warm weather comes. But here's a definition of real life is. Living with God-given joy and satisfaction regardless of outward conditions. Now that's really hard. It's hard to understand and really comprehend. It's easy to say. See, it's counterintuitive to what we normally believe, because we take outward conditions, how our life is going, and we acquaint that with happiness and satisfaction. When Kathy and I were first married, we bought a tent camper, and we're going to go camping the next weekend. And I realized that I didn't know how to back a trailer. Now, you guys that are truck drivers, you understand, you know, no problem. But for me, this young guy, and I got this. So I take the tent camper over to the local high school where I've got acres and acres of parking lot. And I practice backing up. Now, what I didn't do is I should have learned to back up with my mirrors. But instead, I learned to back up, you know, by turning around like this over the seat. Now, I got pretty good, and I could put the trailer everywhere I needed to. And that was good. But when we went camping, the problem was I had strained so much doing this, practicing, I could hardly turn because my neck was so sore. So it didn't do me any good. But see, when you back a trailer, you guys know, you know, it's counterintuitive to what you would normally do. It's the opposite. Well, this is the real life scenario here. It's in a sense difficult for us to grab our hands around, our head around this. I'm going to give you three verses here, or two verses right to begin with. Colossians 3:3 says this: for you died to this life. And a lot of times we talk about, you know, we need to die to self. We need to die to this life. And once again, that's a metaphor and it's an understanding that we have to grab our hands around. For you died to this life, and your real life, your real life, the thing that matters, is hidden in Christ, God. See, I want you to understand, as we go through some of these verses, that Jesus is going to be speaking here in Matthew 16. Matthew 6, look at this verse. Don't store up treasures here on earth, where moths eat them and rust destroys them, where thieves break in and steal. He says, don't get confused with the false life. I want you to see what the real life is. In Jesus' day, there were rabbis, and the rabbis would have their followings. The people that would agree with their interpretations of Scripture, and it's just like us with different churches. We have fellowship together. It's a body. And the rabbis would have that. And Jesus was a rabbi. And the rabbis, their doctrinal stance and the things that they would preach to were called a yoke. That's just how it was described. And so Jesus would place his yoke, so to speak, on his disciples, on his followers, because that doctrinal stance and how they believed and how they interpreted Scripture would determine how they maneuvered, just like an oxen would be, as controlled by that. And so Jesus, the rabbi, is teaching here. And Jesus, as we're going to see, all through the Gospels, Jesus really said some things that shocked people. You understand that they had gone through really 400 years of time between the Old Testament and New, but 300 years before that, they had 700 years of, so to speak, establishing their rule system, the way they worshiped, the way they did things. And Jesus comes along and he changes all that, and he takes them from what they had so been so entrenched in, and he gives them some new ideas, and they're going, We don't see it. He spoke in parables. He spoke in questions. And they were trying to figure out. And Jesus says, it's like a hidden. It's hidden treasure. Don't store up these treasures here on earth. But that's what we're supposed to do. No, he says, listen, understand, everything is going to go wrong with those treasures. Thieves break in. It rusts. Moths eat it. There's something more here. And so, actually, Jesus tells this parable in Matthew 13, in verse 44. He tells it in one simple verse, this parable. And what it is I want you to picture this. He says, the kingdom of God is like this. And so I want you to picture, there's a guy. He's walking through the fields. He's probably coming from a journey, and he's heading home. He's got his walking stick. It's probably, in the afternoon. Sun is beating down on him. He's down. He's tired. He's walking along, and he's plodding along. He gets closer to home, and he's able to cut through a field that belongs to somebody else, because that was a courtesy that was honored in those days. And he's cutting across this field, and you can see the stick, and he's walking along. All of a sudden, the sound that has been happening as he put the stick into the sand or the dirt, all of a sudden, clunk. And he stops. Clunk, 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 clunk. Something is different here. And so he obviously, he gets down and he digs. And what he does, he finds a box. He finds a treasure that is hidden in the ground. He looks at it, he knows it's old, and he opens it up. Inside are gold coins, very valuable treasure. And he can tell how old it is because of the different Roman emperors' picture on it. So he knows it's probably 70, 80 years old. Who knows how old? And he wonders, how is this here? Now, it could have been that it could have been stolen. It could have been a lot of different things. It was probably somebody had hidden this treasure, and they had died suddenly, and nobody knew it was there. So he looks around. He knows he can't take it because it's stealing. If he gets caught stealing, it's very, very bad punishment in those days. It's not his. So what he does, he buries it back under the ground, makes sure the earth is undisturbed like he'd never been there, and he remembers exactly where it is. Now, he finishes his walk home. Rather than bent over and huddled and tired, he's walking on air because what? He has found a treasure. And his mind is going, how can I buy this field so that I can get this treasure? And what he does, he goes and he sells anything he has, or he borrows money, or calls friends, or somehow he gets enough money, and that's what he does. He buys the field. And in so buying the field, what does he get? He gets the treasure. Jesus says, the kingdom of God is like that. Now, we can take a lot of word pictures out of that, the sacrifice to get things, the treasure. But understand what Jesus is saying. It's like this treasure. Now, some of you know what we did for Kenzie on vacation in Florida. What I did is I started accumulating treasure in this treasure chest. And she couldn't take it on the plane with her because, so what I did is I accumulated, this is a, I got a telescope that opens up, and I've got beads. I've got gold that I painted, rocks I painted gold. I got emeralds and rubies and diamonds in here. I've got some pirate treasure money. I've even got a key here, a skeleton type key. I put all that in there. And what we did is I went down to the beach before they got there, and I took a survey of the landmarks. Like there's log and pine trees. There's a house. There's this kind of restaurant that had these hooded tiki hut type things. So I marked it all down, and I went back to the motel, and what I did is I drew up a treasure map, a pirate treasure map. I had a pirate skull and crossbones and everything on that. I made it all in a route to go, and what I did is I took it and put the treasure map in a bottle. And when she was up at the motel, and they were coming down a little bit, Adam and I went over to the beach. We took the treasure, and we buried it by one of the landmarks. Put a big X in the sand. And then we hid the bottle. When she came down there, we kind of threw the bottle into the water right there. And and when she sees the bottle, treasure. And she goes and gets it. We pull the cork, and inside is the treasure map. And Carrie's there, and they follow my little route and everything like that. And she finally finds the X and digs it open. And guess what's there? The treasure. And they were there, I don't know how long, looking at that treasure. And then she wants to find other coins by that, And so then we're kind of, Joel knows, you know. Well, what we had done is I had some Peru money, and you know, that looked different than American money, and so you know, she's finding those, and she thinks it's pirate treasure and everything. And so, but she was not satisfied. She's always, well, let's find more treasure, you know. So anyway. But I want you to understand that Jesus is going to somewhat give us a treasure map. He does that. And we're going to go to Matthew 5. Matthew 5 is a Sermon on the Mount. And there's we're just going to just zero on for the next 4 weeks, just a couple verses along the way. And in Matthew 5 it says, one day as he saw the crowds gathering, Jesus went up to the mountainside, sat down. His disciples gathered around him, and he began to teach them. And here's the verse we want to do. Verse 3. God blesses those who are poor and realize their need for him. Now, your Bible probably says poor in spirit, doesn't it? Now this is not a mistranslation here about the poor. I want you to understand the situation that they were in, that they would understand what Jesus was talking about. In that day and age, there was much of the haves and have-nots, mostly have-nots. And it was very unusual for somebody to find a treasure to raise their status. Once you were in that poor status, you stayed there. There was no way to move up. When I was in Peru on a mission trip, we went to another town from Lima, which was close to the ocean, and it's just a beautiful view. There's this great big mountainside, and on the mountainside were they said a million shacks, for better choice of words, just shacks up there where people lived in. Now, they didn't have roofs on them that wouldn't leak, but it doesn't rain there in Peru, and the temperature is pretty much normal all year long, even. And so these people live in these little shacks. And as you look at the people and you meet the people, you realize the people, most of them have jobs of some sort, they have clothes, and they have food. But that's all they will have, and that's all they will ever have. In other words, their status is never going to change. They are locked into that because of the economy and because of the poverty, so to speak, that they were in and are in. And so the same thing is in Bible days. These people that were locked into the poverty. And so when Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, so to speak, was very much implied. They knew what he was talking about. They knew of the depravity of their situation, that nothing was going to change. But Jesus coming along, giving this nuggets of treasure, this treasure map to them, says, blessed are the poor, or the poor in spirit. I have a great definition here. And I want you to read it. I don't know where this came from. I didn't write the author down. But it says this. The poor in spirit means, listen to this, it means seeing that you are deeply in debt before God. Now, we're making application of wealth versus spirituality here, okay? So we're talking about poor in spirituality. Understand that. But this is all going to apply. It means seeing that you are deeply in debt before God and you have no ability to even begin to redeem yourself. All have sinned to come short of the glory. Until we come to the point where our depravity, our poverty in spiritual matters, we can't see the heaven of God. We can't surrender our life. We have to give everything of ourselves up. We have to basically say we are poor in spirit. We have to have that poverty level in ours before we will be able to redeem. God's free generosity to you at infinite cost to him is your only hope. And we understand that, and that is a great sense. But I've got two more slides. The quote continues on. But this is how we approach God generally. On the contrary, you believe that God owes you some things. Now, this is going to hurt a little bit. I know it's hurting me because I'm really speaking to myself as I walk through this. Here, please understand. On the contrary, you believe that God owes you some things. He ought to answer your prayers and bless you for the many things you've done. Have you ever felt like that? We can say that you are middle class in spirit, not poor in spirit. You feel you've earned a certain standing with God through your hard work. You also believe that the success and resources you have are primarily due to your own industry and energy. Does that sound like us? I think it does. One last slide, it says this. This is what keeps us from experiencing God's blessing in our lives. We try to bribe God with the things that are already His, or that are already due Him. The things that we should be doing. That's what Philippians 3 says. Paul says, the calling in my life, those things that God has placed in me that I owe Him without even thinking, that I should be pouring my life into, that are already His. See, we maintain the facade of success. My dad grew up in the Depression, very poor. And in my dad's mind, is success was driving a Cadillac. And so that's what he did, because to him, that was success. That showed that he had made it. It also kind of conned Kathy into thinking that we had some money. And but, hey, she found out better. Anyway, you know, the facade, the reality of it, of not admitting really your poverty or your poorness. Have you seen that show Renovation Realities on Home and Garden or whatever it is? I can't watch it because I hate stupidity. But I try to, but they just frustrate me. Now, it usually starts out with a husband and wife, and they are going to remodel, say, their kitchen. They have no skills, they underestimate the time and the money that's going to think. And you can just see that it's just set up for failure. For one thing, they don't start at 7 o'clock in the morning, they have this leisurely breakfast. At about 9 o'clock they finally start, and they start clearing the cabinets, which they could have done a week's earlier. But you know, I mean, it just, and by the end of the first day, they've tore cabinets down and they're feeling pretty good about themselves. Now they haven't gotten near as much done as they should have, but they're feeling okay. So the next morning they kind of ease into their day, and by the end of this day, you know that they're in trouble. Now, the husband is maintaining that he still knows what he's doing. The wife is shaking her head, and you know this thing is just going nowhere. You know, and so time goes by, money goes by. They all overestimate. Now they're working into their past their vacation or whatever they took time to do, and they're botching this thing all the way, and finally they don't even show you all of it because you can't stomach the whole show. And so finally they get to the end of it, and it looks reasonable, but the reality is they weren't capable. They would not admit to really their inability to do this. And so the reality is they really shouldn't have done it. But here it is. Being poor in spirit. This is how this all ties together. You have to realize you're broke. You have to realize your position that you're in spiritually. This is when you can't pay the bills. You can't dig yourself out of a hole. And spiritually, blessed are you when you realize the truth about your situation and you declare spiritual bankruptcy. See, you know, if I was to go to a millionaire's home and I would go there and I would look at his mansion and I would say, I love your car, looking at his Rolls Royce. I would say to him, you know, wow, that's awesome. He would not probably say, well, I am rich. I am rich. You like that? What he would probably say is, I have really been blessed. Blessed. But we need to admit our spiritual bankruptcy to get to that point. This year, around Christmas time, I did watch some of the Home Alone movies. Remember those?
Yeah.
And I found myself just like laughing out loud when the guy gets hit with the pail or the paint cans. It was great. I loved it. But within the funniness and the amusement of that, there's also this little storyline going along about, like, in the first one, there's this neighbor who is kind of like the scary guy that nobody talks to. They avoid, And Kevin, the star of the show, meets him at church and he begins to talk and finds out a situation. And the man has had a fight with his son. And they haven't talked in years. And through just talking, you see at the end of the movie, the feel-good part of that, where that is restored. But in Home Alone 2, and I only caught three quarters of the movie, there when Kevin is in the park, there in Central Park, there is a lady with pigeons all over her. You know, she's the pigeon lady or the bird lady. And she feeds the pigeons. And they're talking. You know, how did she get to this situation? How did she get into this poverty? And she says, it wasn't always like this. It wasn't always like this. And you can look in her face and you just see this. I mean, they picked the perfect lady, just the quality here. You know, even with a little smudge on her. Just a wonderful lady. Poverty. And at the end of the movie, Kevin had defeated the bank robbers or those bad guys, and the guy from the store sends a bunch of presents, and when they get up on Christmas, there's all these presents downstairs, and they come out there and they're having their Christmas. And he puts on his coat. And I couldn't remember the end of this movie until I saw it again. And so he goes down to the park and he's going to find this lady in poverty. And I keep thinking, he's going to bring her back and she's going to have presents with him. She's going to enjoy that. It's not what happens. What he does, he goes down there. He's got two turtle doves, little ornaments. He hands her one. And he keeps one for himself. And he says, this is so we'll remember each other. This is, we have this bond. See, she wasn't trying to escape poverty. She was admitting her poverty. There's the reality of that. And once again, being poor in spirit, you come to the point where you have to reach out for help, though. This is my last point. You realize you're broke, but once you realize you're broke, you really need to be able to reach out for help. In a spiritual sense, where do we reach out? To God Himself. See, we don't like to ask for help. We're often too embarrassed to admit our mess. We want to be self-reliant. We want to help ourselves. You know this is me all the way. I hate to ask for help. I want to do it myself. The problem is, in a practical sense, doing that, but that overflows into the rest of my life. I've got to be very so careful. Don't want to be able to do it myself. I don't want to fix things myself. Things that God has to fix. God that... I have to make Him part of that. That process. I have to reach out to Him for help. And we all come to that point. See, you know what happens? We take that verse. God helps those who help themselves. You realize that's not in the Bible. We quote that as scripture, but that's not there at all. That's not what it's about. We need to ask directions. We've talked about that many times. We need to ask for help. It's not easy. It's difficult. I want to give you verse 5. This is in the Message. This is what it says. You're blessed when you're at the end of your rope. With less of you, there's more of God and His rule. Now, in your bulletin, you know what you got? Kind of a piece of rope. This is really spoken to me this week. I am going to use this as a bookmark in my Bible. Listen, the thing is, I looked up, where did this expression come from? The end of my rope. I figured there was something like a hangman's noose and part of it, the end of my rope, or the dog, the leash that won't allow the dog to go any farther. And that could be. But most of the time, if you look up just at the expression, at the end of my rope, what it means is, I've come to the end of myself. See, there were a lot of end of rope people in the Bible. There was the woman who had the issue of blood, who was bleeding, who had tried doctors and everything, and their only hope was Jesus when she touched His robe. End of the rope. There's a centurion whose servant was sick. End of his rope. No other place to turn. The Canaanite woman whose daughter was sick. You see, there's lepers. There's the blind people. There's the lame. There's Just all the different people that were at the end of their rope. Because what they needed to do is you need to cry out. You see, when there's less of you, there's more of God and His rule. In Psalm 107, you don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read a couple verses out of this great psalm. It says, "Give thanks to the Lord for He is good. His faithful love endures forever. Has the Lord redeemed you? Then speak out. Tell others He has redeemed you from your enemies. For some wandered in the wilderness, lost and homeless, hungry and thirsty. They nearly died. Poverty. Lord, help," they cried in their trouble, "and He rescued them in their distress. Some sat in darkness and deepest gloom, imprisoned in iron chains and misery. They rebelled against the words of God, scorning the counsel of the Most High. That is why He broke them with hard labor. They fell, and no one was there to help them." What happens? They cry, "Lord, help," they cried in their trouble. Some went off to sea in ships, plying the tried routes to the world. Their ships were tossed in the heavens and plunged against the depths. The sailors cringed in terror. "Lord, help," they cried in their trouble. And He saved them from their distress. He calmed the storm to a whisper and stilled the waves. It says, "Let them praise the Lord for His great love, for the wonderful things He has done for them." As we begin to move into the next year, I really want us to focus on the fact that spirituality matters. Maturity matters for us. When we are mature spiritually, everything that God has called us to do, as Paul states, flow out of that commitment to it. It flows out of there. We will evangelize, we will share, we will grow, we will disciple. Everything comes from being mature. Maturity matters for us. That's going to be my cry for us this year. Maturity matters. See, Paul says, "I press on. I hold on to the end of my rope." Because honestly, life begins for all of us at the end of our rope. Not with ourselves, but as that gift of God. It's not of our works that we would boast about it. So this year, my prayer is that all of us will constantly come to the end of a rope. Not of ourselves, but it's all from Him. Surrendering it to Him and to press on. Father, I thank